part, limited to one question. See a bunch of filibustering happening. Fast this morning is from Book of 1 Timothy chapter 4. We're going to be looking at a real brief section of text. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. So if you have your copy of God's Word, open it to 1 Timothy chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Dear God's Word. Paul writes to Timothy, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences have been seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever." Let's pray. Father, this is your word, and it's inspired by your Spirit. And so would you, by your Spirit, accompany the preaching and teaching of your word this morning, that it may go forth with great power, that it may accomplish among your people that which you desire this morning, that we may be humbled by it, that we may see our sin, that we may make much of Jesus. Father, would you be pleased to take this preacher's scraps and fashion out of them a banquet for your people. We know your word is profitable for teaching, for correcting, for reproving, for training in righteousness, that we may be well equipped. So Father, well equip us from your word this morning for our good and for your glory. Forgive the sins of the preacher, which are many, but help me to make much of Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, as we continue our study of pastoral epistles, letters written by Paul to pastors, this one to Timothy, we arrive at Paul's teaching about something that's going to happen in the last days. There's probably no greater area of controversy for Christians today than those controversies revolving around the last days. When will they be? How will we know when we're in them? Will we know that we're in them? Is it important that we know? What if we don't know? What if we're in them and we don't know? What if I figure out that it's the last time and I figure out too late? So as we consider our text together this morning, we're going to look at when are the later times. That's verse 1. We're going to look at spirits and demons and liars. Oh my. That's 1 and 2. And then we're going to look at asceticism and why it is dangerous in verses 3 through 5. So look there with me at verse 1. Paul writes, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons." It would seem to me that before we can really know what to do with this passage or how much weight we have to give to it, to our understanding, we'd do well to understand what the New Testament pretty much all the time means when it uses the phrase the last days or the last times or later times. Are we in the later times now? If so, how long have we been in them? If we recently moved into this period of the later times, then what usefulness is there? If we just now arrived in the last days, then what usefulness is there in Paul telling Timothy about them? What need does this young pastor in Ephesus have in knowing about something that maybe isn't going to happen for 1900 years? Well, what I want to assert this morning is that the later times in which Paul was speaking was the period that Timothy currently lived in. The New Testament repeatedly refers to the later times or the last days as the entire era between Christ's ascension into heaven and his return. So that means that we're living in the last days, and so was Timothy. If you've never heard that explained that way, or if you were raised in a Christian tradition that put a great deal of emphasis on last times speculation, then what I said may sound like a pretty bold assertion. So let's look at why I would say such a thing, that Timothy was living in the last days, and so are we. In Acts chapter 2, you have this famous pivotal occurrence in Acts chapter 2. You're likely familiar with the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Those who witnessed these tongues of fire coming and resting on these Christians were bewildered. and the Apostle Peter preach. And he explained to the crowd who thought these people must be drunk, what's going on? He explained to them what they were seeing by quoting for them what the Old Testament said in the book of Joel, the prophet Joel. It says in Acts chapter 2, "But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to our words. For these people, speaking in tongues, are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel.'" And then he quotes the prophet Joel. "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy." So that's Peter ascribing a last days prophecy from the Old Testament as being fulfilled 2,000 years ago. In the presence of all of these people. He said that 2,000 years ago, that the last days began with the sending of the Holy Spirit. Or we can look at Hebrews chapter 1, which begins with this phrase, "Long ago, and many times, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world." Or in 1 Peter chapter 1, the Apostle Peter says this of Jesus: "He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Or last but not least, in 1 John chapter 2, John is explaining the apostasy that his readers have been seeing. John writes, "Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they were, it had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they are not all of us." We could go on and on, but hopefully that's enough scriptural support to see that the last times or later times refers to the entire, here's a big word, inter-advental age. You know, at Christmas we study Advent, which means, the word Advent, we say every year, it means to come. And that Advent is the season where we are preparing to celebrate the coming of Jesus. And when we talk about the second coming of Christ at the end of time, we refer to that as his second advent. And so what that means is that period of time between Bethlehem 2,000 years ago and when Christ returns, whenever that is going to be, that whole period on the timeline between those two dots is called the inter-advental age, the time between the advents. There you go. Go home and impress your friends with your seminary words. So what Paul is telling Timothy that he'll see in that later times era are things that Timothy was seeing and then we see as well. So what are those things? Look with me at one. We'll now look at read 1 and 2 together. "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared." So in Paul's day and in our day, this is happening. People departing from the faith. Now, this isn't likely people departing from the faith and into the realm of what we might call agnosticism or atheism or the now survey takers when they ask people their religious affiliation. They have a new category called none. That's actually not. This is departing from the faith by devoting themselves to false teaching and false teachers. These people departing from the faith don't think they've departed from the faith. They're deceived into thinking that they've just gone deeper into some new teaching in the faith. That they've discovered a new teaching or new practices that will take their faith journey to the next level. This was then and is now always the danger, departing from the faith by modifying the faith. Departing from the faith by redefining the faith. Departing from the faith by believing that you've stumbled upon new improvements to the faith. And how does this deception and departing occur? It occurs through a two-step process. First, deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons. Paul doesn't mince words. He's not subtle or particularly diplomatic. He doesn't refer to it as something that's a little bit bad or needs a little improvement or not ideal. He describes this apostasy as the teachings of demons. Paul is writing to Timothy, the pastor of the Ephesian church, and when he writes his epistle to that entire congregation, he's going to say something very similar about demons. You're no doubt familiar with Ephesians chapter 6. You'll recognize it. In Ephesians 6, Paul tells that congregation, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Paul is clear, false teaching is demonic. Satan doesn't have to dismantle the church. He can just fill it with false teaching. He can just take us off course. He can just infect and infest the church with false teachers. This is why it tells us in Jude chapter 1, Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Or consider Paul's strong words in Galatians 1 when he speaks of those who would preach another gospel. He tells the church in Galatia, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. You see, that is the tactic. It's not to deny it, it's just distortion. And then Paul says to the Christians in Galatia, but even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. You know what the word accursed means? It's the Greek word anathema. It means condemned to hell. Paul says, if someone comes to you and preaches a different gospel than the one I gave you, even if it's me, you ought to say, go to hell. That's literally what Paul is saying. So make no mistake, Paul ascribes false teaching that infiltrates the church as having its origin in Satan. But that false teaching comes in through a means. It doesn't come in with a guy with a pitchfork and pointy ears like on the devil ham cam. Look at verse 1 and 2 again. Deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Donald Mill in his commentary on this passage says, Paul is far from laying all the blame on these teachings on evil spirits, for such teachings come through hypocritical liars. The evil spirits that are active in the propagation of false teachings and evil practices could gain nothing without the willing cooperation of human agents. The human teachers are hypocrites because they proclaim one message and live another, and liars because they propagate teachings that they know to be untrue. How are these hypocrites able to proclaim one message and live another that they know to be untrue? Paul says it. Their consciences are seared. Our consciences are an important means to help us be sensitive to right and wrong, sensitive to the Holy Spirit's leading. But when we violate our consciences over and over again, doing what we know to be wrong, they become seared. Or I think a more helpful analogy, they become calloused. Have you ever gotten a callus on your hand or one of your, maybe you held a shovel all day and you get these hard calluses after a while? You can take a needle and poke the non-calloused part of your hand and you'd find it's quite sensitive to even the lightest prick. But press the needle in the calloused part and you find that there's no sensitivity at all. That's the analogy Paul is using with these false teachers. They've seared or calloused their consciences, and so they have no remorse for propagating false and even demonic teachings. And what are these demonic teachings? Well, Paul's list isn't exhaustive. Satan is very crafty. But what we see in verses 3 to 5 is an example of some of those dangerous teachings that likely Timothy was encountering from false teachers at Ephesus. They existed in Paul and Timothy's day, and they exist in our day. Look there, verses 3 through 5. Asceticism and why it's dangerous. Who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is made holy by the word of God and by prayer. One of the dangers of this false teaching is that it sounds like it's right. You find this often with false teaching. It sounds like it's right because it's difficult to adhere to. It must be true because holding to it is requiring so much effort on my part. I know it must be on the right path because this is hard and the Bible says narrow is the way. Keep your finger with me. Keep your finger there in 1 Timothy 4, but flip over to Colossians chapter 2. Paul's going to talk about this false teaching of asceticism, of depriving yourself of certain things for your sanctification. In Colossians 2, Paul is interacting in greater detail with this idea of people who would tell you to abstain from this or that. Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. I'm going to skip around here, but in verse 8 he says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." And then down to verse 16. "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism," that is the depriving of yourself certain things for the reason of godliness, "on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you die to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to all the things that perish as they are used according to human precepts and teachings. These extra biblical regulations have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. They seem right. They seem wise because I'm depriving myself of these things that I really enjoy. But look, they're of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. The false teaching that Christians are to abstain from certain foods has an appearance of wisdom. This feels like it must be real godliness. I'm denying myself. It is difficult, therefore it must be right. What Paul is interacting with is an old heresy called Gnosticism. Gnosticism is the view that what is spiritual is good and what is material or physical is bad. We're to deny ourselves of material and physical things like food. We're to deny ourselves of physical pleasures, such as the physical pleasures that are found in marriage. This is not abstinence from sexual pleasure until marriage. This false teaching was a call to a lifetime of abstaining from sexual pleasure by abstaining from marriage altogether. Marriage was forbidden. But Paul has already made clear, even in 1 Timothy, that marriage is an objective good. If marriage was indeed the better, if singleness was the better thing and marriage was the thing to be avoided, then Paul would not have encouraged the churches to choose men who were married. Instead, he'd say, find a bunch of single men because they're the extra spiritual ones. Choose men who, but Paul encouraged a man of one, a husband of one wife in both the case of the deacons and the elders. Roman Catholicism required celibacy for priests and nuns, I would contend, as an extra biblical addition. Maybe you're familiar with Paul's line of thought from 1 Corinthians 7. This is where this idea sometimes comes from. In 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul says, now to the unmarried and the widows, I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I do, but if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it's better to marry than to burn with passion. Also in that chapter, he says, now about virgins, I have no command from the Lord, but I give a judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Because of the present crisis, I think it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you pledged to a woman? Do not seek to be released. Are you free from such a commitment? Do not look for a wife. That's the passage that gets a lot of people confused. Is Paul saying that singleness is superior to marriage? By no means. Paul's comments about celibacy and singleness in this chapter are given in light of a growing famine and crisis in Corinth that Paul was giving strategic advice for the Corinthians regarding how to weather that situation. That's what it means if you have 1 Corinthians 7 in front of you, if you want to look at it when you get home. That's what he means in verse 26 when he says that he ties his counsel about remaining single to, it says, the present crisis. There's much archaeological and historical evidence that shows that Corinth was in the middle of incredible political upheaval and a food shortage. And Paul has that present crisis in mind as he's counseling the Corinthians. And it's so important we understand that because otherwise we cannot square 1 Corinthians chapter 7 with Paul's repeated elevation of marriage in numerous other passages or with his charge here that those who call Christians to forbid marriage are demon-influenced false teachers with seared consciences. Beloved, let's be honest. We bristle at Paul's strong words here. I'm afraid that we don't really have the stomach for the strong way he words this passage. Consider the strong, strong wording of verse 1 and 2. They're devoting themselves to the teaching of demons. Oh, wow, Paul, you've got my attention. What do these demon-inspired people do? How do they cause them to depart from the faith? Well, you'd expect him to say, by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose conscience was seared, and he caught those demons, have them burn down orphanages, torture puppies, and forbid feeding the hungry. That's the kind of strong thing you would expect Paul to say after that setup. Here's what demons are trying to get Christians to do. You'd expect him to say something like, burn down orphanages and torture kittens. But instead he says, they're forbidding marriage and requiring abstinence from foods. In our postmodern relativistic world, where everyone must live their own truth, as Oprah would tell us, a doctrine I call total opravity. In our postmodern relativistic world, where everyone must live their own truth, we don't think of labeling abstaining from certain foods or even forbidding marriage as being the go-to strategies of the devil, or as the kind of things that are an indicator that someone has departed from the faith. But Paul clearly thinks that's what's going on. We do not serve a God who calls us to abstain from good gifts that he has given us. and he's given us food to eat. And although there were dietary regulations in the Old Testament, those ceremonial laws were fulfilled by Christ. And there are now no clean and unclean foods. In Acts chapter 10, we have this account of God making clear the ending of those kosher laws. In Acts chapter 10, it says the next day as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. There came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up to heaven. Brothers and sisters, why does Paul use such strong language here? Because may we never call evil that which God has called good. May we never call unclean that which God has called clean. Look there again, verses 3 to 5. "You forbid marriages and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and by prayer." Everything created by God is good. Now, the everything in this context in which Paul is discussing is foods and marriages. This isn't a biblical call to eat poison berries and toxic mushrooms. And marriage between a man and a woman is a good gift of God to be received with thanksgiving, and it's made holy by the word of God and prayer. All foods are good gifts from God to be received with thanksgiving. Need I mention that again in light of our Fifth Sunday potluck coming up? All foods are good gifts from God to be received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. When we add to the Christian life unbiblical or extra-biblical regulations, we're engaging in the dangerous practice of legalism. And what is legalism? Legalism is not calling people to obey regulations that the Scripture has put forth for us. Legalism is defining the Christian life more rigidly than the Scriptures. Legalism is adding to the Scripture by defining the Christian life, defining obedience to Christ, more rigidly than the Bible does. And the other reason such practices are so harshly condemned by Paul here is that to add to Scripture our own additional rules is to say Scripture's not sufficient. It is to call wicked those things that God has called good. Additionally, it adds to the finished work of Christ and teaches that we're not fully saved by trusting in Christ as having made us right by God by his vicarious death on the cross in our place. Rather, we're saved by Christ plus our celibacy, Christ plus our abstinence from this or that food. And we always be mindful to remember that our standing with God is founded on Christ's self-sacrifice, not ours. Many cults have emerged from Christianity that added to Scripture by calling people to abstain from this or that thing. Mormonism and its abstaining from coffee, caffeine, the contemporary Hebrew roots movement that still enforces the old covenant restrictions on shellfish and pork. This arises from either a failure to interpret the Scripture clearly or from a modern-day false prophet who comes along and teaches a bunch of new wisdom. No tradition is immune from it. 1800s era American Presbyterian minister Samuel Graham preached a vegetarian diet for Christians and invented graham crackers. Which goes to show that false teaching is so deceptive because sometimes it is delicious. May God grant that we avoid the tendency to believe that our ascetic practices can earn us or merit us any favor with God, and instead celebrate that God has gifted us with the perfect merit of his beloved Son. As we sing, when he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ a solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Let's pray. God, this is your word. It's inspired by your Spirit. Would you write its eternal truth on the fleshy tablets of our hearts? And would you prepare our hearts to come to your table?